I'm preaching here at New Life. It's always lovely to see familiar faces and meet some new ones. As we continue in worship, we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24, and we'll go up to verse 5 of chapter 2. I believe that's in your bulletin there, if you'd like to follow along there. As we look at the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison, and he's writing to the church there in Colossae, a church that was planted in part by the efforts of a man converted under his ministry in Ephesus. And what most scholars think is that this man who helped plant this church, Epaphras, which is mentioned towards the end of the letter, went to Paul in jail and said, "Paul, we have this issue that's happening in Colossae. There's a false doctrine that is spreading throughout the church about Jesus. And we don't know exactly what the issue was. We don't exactly know what the false teaching was that was spreading through the church there. But we do know that it had to do with the person of Jesus. That Jesus was not being viewed as the one living and true God. He was not being viewed as the only redeemer of God's people. He was being looked on as being some sort of demigod, some sort of created lesser being, prophet, teacher, but not God himself." And so Paul writes to the Colossians to kind of just display and remind and recenter them on who Jesus is. And as you look at the section right before where we're at today in 15 to 23, Paul is talking about the preeminence of Christ, something that many scholars think is a Christ hymn. It's extolling who Jesus is, all of his beauty, all of his fullness, all of his power, that he holds all things together, that he created all things. As R.C. Sproul would say, that there's no maverick molecule in the universe. There's nothing that escapes Jesus' power. And all of that power is joined with a true humanity, so that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he died on a cross so that his blood would pay for our sin, for our guilt, so that we might be reconciled to God along with all of creation. And because of that reconciliation, we've been brought from death to life. We who were once walking in evil deeds are now walking in holiness and blamelessness before the Father, not because of things we have done, but because of what Christ has done. So that's where Paul was, and now this is where Paul's going. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you reveal yourself to us, that you so beautifully and powerfully show us who Jesus is, that the mystery of ages past has now been fully revealed to the world, to those who are Gentiles, to those who are Jews, to all peoples, that your gospel is not a mystery anymore. I pray that this gospel would invade our hearts, that you would bring us from death to life, that you would strengthen our faith, that those who do not believe this morning would believe, or that your spirit would transform us, through your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we look at the book of Colossians, it's really centered around Jesus. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? And as a result of what Jesus has done, not just abstractly, but what Jesus has done for you, how that then should affect how we live our lives. And so these first two chapters are really focused on what has Jesus done? Who is Jesus? What has he done? And then the last couple chapters of the book start to focus on how that should flow out of us, flow out of this place of faith that we have. And what Paul is really focusing on, the phrase that I used as the title for this sermon is in verse 27. It says this, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As I just said, Paul's just finished telling us who Jesus is, what he's done. But now he's pressing forward, and he's talking about his ministry to some extent. He's describing his own experience. He's describing his own internal reality, how he's feeling about those in Colossae, those who are part of the broader church. He's rejoicing for them. He's also mentioning how hard his ministry has been. Right? If you look through the book of Acts, you see that Paul was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was stoned. He was run out of cities. He was rejected by his countrymen. All for what? He was rejected by men for the hope that is within us, which is Jesus Christ. The hope of glory that is given to us because of what Christ has done. And this is the thing that enlivens, this is the thing that animates Paul's ministry. And it's what he is really focusing on in this passage. And each of us in our lives has something that animates us. Each of us has something that we look forward to, that we place our hope in. When we read the word hope here in the New Testament, it's not speaking of wishful thinking. It's not speaking of something that we'd like to see happen merely, but it carries a element of expectancy to it. That it's a hope that is grounded in a fundamental reality that we believe to be true. That we believe that what we hope in is going to come to pass. It's a rooted hope. And all of us have these hopes that we center our lives around. And some of these hopes are good things, like how many of us have children, we want to see our children grow up to know the Lord. We want to see our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren go to serve the Lord. We want to see the world be at peace in our lifetime, in our children's lifetime. We want to see things go well for our friends and families and neighbors. We want to see things go well for us financially and so forth. And sometimes we find ourselves placing our hope, our ultimate hope, in those things. To the point where when those things are threatened, we feel depression, anxiety, fear setting in. We feel like our life in some way is kind of spinning out of control, because those things aren't coming to fruition in the way that we would like them to. And the reason for that is because those things cannot hold the weight of an expectant hope. Those things can't be trusted in to always come to fruition in the way that we want them to. And Paul sets out that, you know, as he's losing all these things, as he's suffering, as he's experiencing all this loss, he's not saying his joy is in his material blessings. He's not saying his joy is in these earthly realities that he's experiencing, but he's saying that his joy is in Jesus. His joy is in the hope of glory. That's what animates him. And so is that what animates us? Too often, no, it's not. Too often we lie in bed at night and we stare at the ceiling, and we can't sleep, and those anxious thoughts rush into our brains. And we worry about the future, and we wonder how things are going to work out. We fear for ourselves and others. Maybe you wonder, does God really love me? Is he actually there, or am I just praying to a ceiling? And our hopes waver. And so, in this passage, Paul, by his example, he's calling us to rejoice in Christ, to rejoice in that hope of glory. And the hope of glory really is saying the hope of being in the presence of God. There is a day that is coming when all will be made right, when all that is broken and sinful and corrupted in this world and in us, all those things will be remade. And we will live forever, for all of eternity, in perfect blessedness before the face of God. That's the hope that he's pointing us to. It's the hope that he focuses on himself. And as he works through this, as we keep going, this gospel, this hope, right, is not a confined reality. It's not something that we can box in and say, well, these people can have it. The Presbyterians can have the gospel, but the Baptists down the road or across the street, not so much. Or Americans can have the gospel, but those across the world can't have the gospel. No, instead, the gospel is for all peoples. The gospel is for everybody. All who God calls by his Spirit. That's who the gospel is for. But Paul, kind of addresses the elephant in the room. He's like, well, but if you read the Old Testament, it really seems like the gospel is really localized, right? It's really focused around the people of Israel. And so he's kind of picking up on that. He's saying, yeah, that has been what it's looked like mostly in the past. And there's a sense where the gospel has been in shadows. The person of Christ hasn't been fully known in ages past, but now it's fully revealed. The mystery of the gospel is fully revealed in Jesus at this moment. It's for the Gentiles. It's for all peoples. And really, this was always the point, right? Sometimes we think that this is inconsistent with the Old Testament. We think that this is a point where the continuity of the Bible breaks down. If you go back all the way to Genesis 12, when God is speaking to Abraham, and he's saying that he will make him a father of many nations, that he will bless him, one of the ways that he blesses him, one of the reasons he blesses him, is so that Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to the nations. God's point all along was that the gospel would go out to all people, that the hope that is in Christ is not just for you and I, but it's for our neighbor. It's not just for our church, but it's for all people in your county, all people in Pennsylvania, all people in America, all people across the world. So we can have hope and joy. We can rejoice in what Jesus has done, and then we can go share it. We don't have to keep it in. We don't have to hide it, but we can give it freely. And ultimately, this hope that we experience, sometimes the reason we fail to see the hopefulness of the gospel is that we fail to really understand the gospel. And so often we think that the gospel is merely for conversion and is not for the Christian life ordinarily. But really, each and every day, you and I struggle to believe the gospel. You and I struggle to know the gospel and to hold tightly to the gospel, to hold tightly to what Christ has done. And when we fail to grasp the gospel for ourselves, it's hard for us to actually place our hope in Jesus, to have our joy in Jesus, no matter what else is hitting the fan around us. At Hanover Valley, I run the children's and youth ministries, and each week we have about 30 or so youth come through our doors for our various ministries. And inevitably, in most chapters that we come across as we're doing our Bible studies, I'll get the sense that there's kind of a fuzziness about who Jesus is. And most of these kids have grown up in church their whole lives or have had some sort of exposure to the gospel, some sort of exposure to the Bible. And I'll ask them, what is the gospel? What is this good news? What is this thing that we ought to hope in? And inevitably it's, well, we need to be good. We need to read our Bibles. It's praying. It's going to church. It's obeying our parents. All these things are great things. All these things are things that we are commanded to do. But none of these things are the gospel. None of these things are the substance of what Christ has done for you. None of these things establish your standing before God. None of these things bring you from death to life. None of these things reconcile you to God. And so I hit all that again and again and again. And I think we need to do that for ourselves too. I need to do it for myself almost every day. What is the gospel? And it's this, that Christ is in you. And by saying Christ in you, he's saying that you have been joined to Christ. You are no longer your own, but you are Christ. You are his and he is yours. You have been joined to him. The theological term for this is union with Christ. We've been united with Christ so that there is no longer a distinction between you and Jesus. If you are in Christ, the divine has become yours. The creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, is in you and with you at all times and every moment. So much so that in 1 Corinthians, remember that line where Paul says, if you are in Christ, if you are a member of Christ's body, then why would you unite yourself to a prostitute? Don't you know what you have? Don't you know who Jesus is? Don't you know the reality that has been given to you? And clearly, if you've read 1 Corinthians, the answer frequently for that church was, no, they don't. And so frequently for you and I, we fail to know that. But Christ is in you. And it's because you've been united to Christ that you've been given all of his benefits. You've been adopted into the family of God. Your sins have been freely forgiven. You've been given the righteousness of Jesus so that when God looks at you, he sees you as holy and blameless and above reproach in all ways. But we don't view those things as being true very often. So often we walk through our lives and we think that we need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that you and I need to earn our salvation in some way, that if we don't get our act together, when the last day Jesus is going to look at us and he's going to say, get away from me, I never knew you. But the gospel is that Jesus is the one who brings us to himself. Jesus invades our lives. He joins himself to us by the power of the Spirit and brings us to new life. He transforms us. And that is our hope. And it's a hope that's not just expectant hope in the future, but it's expectant hope for right now. Because if we've been joined to Christ, that's not just an eschatological, a future reality, but it's a right here, right now reality. Right now, at where you're sitting, you are joined with Christ if you have come to him by faith. If you have been drawn and have trusted in Jesus, that is the reality. There's literally no way for Jesus to get closer to you. And there's an illustration that I'd love to use that I think I've used here before, so forgive me if you've heard it. When I was in high school, I went to a senior, I guess it was an all-school retreat for CSY. I went there my senior year. And the speaker that year had told this story of a time he met this man who was turning 100 years old, and he had been a Christian since elementary school years. And so he talked to this man, and he said, you know, what's it been like walking with Jesus for 90 years? And the man said, Jesus is closer to me than the air that I breathe. That over that time, what he had come to realize so profoundly was that there was no longer a separation between Jesus and him. Right? So Jesus was so close that he was closer than the air going into our lungs at this moment. And that's our hope. It's our only hope in life and death. That we are not our own, but bought by Jesus. That we are in Jesus. And so my question is, where is your hope this morning? Are you rejoicing in this hope, in this gospel? Because, you know, Paul is not just rejoicing about this thing for himself, right? He's not just saying, oh man, Jesus bought me with his blood. Jesus lives within me. I am Christ's. But he's saying, this is the work that God has given me to do. I have been commissioned. I've been sent by God. I've been entrusted with this glorious mystery to proclaim. This is what gets me out of bed in the morning. This is what animates me and drives me. Right elsewhere in the New Testament, you know, Paul says, you know, I debate whether I should go on to be with the Lord or stay here. And I've decided, well, it's more profitable for me to be here for you. He's saying, it's better for me to be here that the gospel might go out, that this hope might be shared with all that I interact with. And he's sharing the same desire for this hope to be firmly rooted in the Colossian church. And so this encourages us to proclaim Christ. Right, here's one of the other famous, and there's so many snippets of Colossians that you realize when you're reading it that are so frequently used. And verse 28 is this: Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. When Paul is speaking of his ministry, he's not saying that he's going to set up hospitals. He's not saying that he's going to provide social aid. He's not saying that he's going to, you know, his aim is to fix the morality of all these sinners around him. All those things flow from the gospel, but they aren't the gospel. He's saying, we proclaim Christ. When I go, when I plant churches, when I enter into these new territories, we proclaim Christ. He is the center of the gospel. He's the center of our ministry, of our lives, of our message. He's the center. He is the substance. So him we proclaim. In Romans 10, and why is this important, right? As good Calvinists, you know, sometimes we're like, well, if God's sovereign and God's the one who draws and it's the Spirit that works in us, what's the point in sharing the gospel? What's the point in saying we proclaim Christ? Well, in Romans 10, if you'll indulge me for just a moment, in Romans 10, one of the, you know, best passages speaking about evangelism, starting in verse 9 here. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And skipping down to verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If the gospel is to be heard, it must be preached. And isn't it true that in each of our lives, as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we came to faith because a preacher was placed in our lives? Somebody preached the gospel to you. Sunday school, your mom at bedtime, your dad at bedtime, a pastor, a missionary, somebody working with FCA. At some point along the way, a preacher came to you and said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he believed. That is the work of Paul. And that is the work that Paul is calling you and I into. That we can proclaim Christ in all of life so that others might believe and be saved. And along with this, right, he doesn't just share the gospel, but he warns and teaches. Everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It doesn't just stop at proclamation, but it goes into teaching. As people believe the gospel, that's not where we stop, right? You know, one of the big criticisms of Billy Graham's crusades and other large events like that is, where are these people going after they hear the gospel message? Where's the community they're being a part of? Who's discipling them? Who's sharing, helping them read their Bibles? Who's helping them make sense of Leviticus? Who's doing that? Right? And Paul's saying, that's part of our ministry too. We don't just drop a gospel bomb and run out, but we enter into relationship with other people. We proclaim Christ. And as they come to faith, we're there to teach them with all wisdom and understanding, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And, you know, so this involves talking about the storyline of the gospel. You know, that the gospel is not just a New Testament thing. It goes all the way back to Genesis. That Christ is the central theme of all of Scripture. Helping folks see that, you know, teaching the fruit of the Spirit, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, that Christ calls us to be obedient. As he tells us in John, that those whom he loves and those who love him will obey his commandments. But we do that because we have been first loved by him, we have been first drawn by him, that we have been reconciled to God and made holy and blameless before any of that obedience comes. But surely it will come, because what does the gospel do? It transforms. It brings from death to life, that we're new creations. And so that's part of our activity of proclamation. It's not just the gospel, but it's also teaching, so that all may be presented mature in Christ. And sometimes when we hear that, we're like, okay, we got to find the perfect VBS curriculum. We got to find the perfect Sunday school curriculum, or make sure we're gonna have 2-hour Sunday school. We're gonna have an hour and a half sermon. We're gonna have, you know, 3 Bible studies, a prayer service on Wednesday night. All these things are good, right? But sometimes we kind of overcorrect, and we're like, okay, now we got to really white knuckle it. Got to get in there. We got to make sure that people grow. We got to buy the fertilizer. We got to get all the water. We got to, you know, buy the Miracle-Gro, and make sure people are growing. But Paul does not view this activity of proclamation, this activity of teaching and instruction, he does not view this as being a man-powered endeavor. We're in it, right? God is using us in the midst of this, but it is not by our own power that people come to faith. It is not by our own power that people are sanctified, that they mature, that they grow in their obedience. Because he says this in verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." It's not only Christ's energy that is given to Paul and to us, but it is also Christ working that energy powerfully within us. Oftentimes we view our Christian life as, we kind of start our lives as a lawnmower. Bear with me. We start our lives as a lawnmower without any gas in it. Right? We're dead. Can't go anywhere, can't turn on. And sometimes we view that what Jesus does, that he comes in and he tops off the tank, fills up the tank with gas, screws on the cap, and says, all right, you're good to go. Now get mowing. But the reality is that Jesus is doing all of it. He's the whole lawnmower, and we're along for the ride. We are part of it, we are walking in that direction, but it is Christ who provides the power, and it is Christ who is working that power out in our lives. He is constantly active in us at every moment. This doesn't mean that we then say, okay, great, I don't have to do anything. I can just chill and sit on the couch and it'll all be good. No, because there's still what he does as he works in us is he draws us in those directions. He moves us in these directions so that we desire what he desires, that we love what he loves. My pastor used a great illustration a couple weeks ago when talking about evangelism, but I'm going to use it for this instead because I think it works. He talked about when his son was growing up. His son's in his 30s now, but when he was growing up and when my pastor would be out mowing the lawn, his son would come up and be like, I really want to help. You know, and actually when you're mowing the lawn, usually you're just like, I just want to get this done. I got to move on. I got to do other things. But when a toddler runs up and says, I want to help you mow, Daddy, you're like, okay. And so what he would do is that little bar across halfway down on a push mower, he'd have his son grab onto that, and then he would push from up top and have to kind of waddle around the yard pushing the lawnmower like that. And his son is engaged. His son is walking in the same direction as him, but who's providing the power? Who's moving the mower? Dad is, not the son. And so in a similar fashion, we're in this, we're in Christ, we're joined with Christ, we're in this activity, we are doing what Christ commands, yet who's empowering us? Who's providing any effect? It's Jesus. And as we recognize all these things, we can have comfort in knowing Christ. In this, the little section there in chapter 2, there's kind of some, you know, personal notes that Paul is making. And so when he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You know, his prayer is that our hearts might be encouraged. He's not praying that we might be pressed down into the dirt, that we might have this load of bricks drop on our backs, but that we might be able to take our eyes off these earthly confusion that we might be experiencing about what the gospel is and fix our eyes on Jesus, the true author and perfecter of our faith, in all of his fullness, so that we might be encouraged. We might be encouraged by his power working within us, that we might be encouraged in what he has already accomplished for us and is applying to us through his Spirit. That we've been reconciled fully to God. And that we might be knit together in love in that experience and growing in fuller and fuller knowledge of who Christ is. That by the time we turn 90, we might get to that stage, we might say, "Jesus is closer to me than the air that I breathe." In my mind, that's what it looks like to have reached that full knowledge, that full understanding of Jesus. It's getting to a place where where we are becoming more and more aware of the reality that is Christ in us. And this being knit together in love, what Paul is saying is that this message is not just for individuals. This is for a community. We grow in grace, we grow in our understanding of Christ, we grow in our sanctification, not in isolated silos, but as a community. Right? When Paul writes letters, he writes letters to churches, except for Philemon, but mostly to churches, right? He's writing to communities. These are words that are meant to be shared with groups of people. So this should encourage us that as we are fixing our eyes on Christ, that we're bringing each other along. We're saying, "Have you noticed how beautiful the gospel is? Have you noticed how wonderful and amazing it is that Christ is in us? Let's talk about it. Let's share about it. Let's help each other." As Wayne was sharing about InterVarsity, college campuses. It's amazing the impact that college ministry has on the world. You know, as Richard, I'm sure, shared with you last week with his work with Penn State Internationals, you know, that's phenomenal. These grad students are coming to America and then are going back to their home countries. And if they are receiving the gospel here, they're going out as missionaries to their home cultures and countries. And all these things are examples of us grabbing people and bringing them along and saying, "Come on." So Paul is praying that that we might be knit together in love, that we might reach this full understanding, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul, in verse 4, he says this, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Sometimes these topics can become very familiar to the point that we kind of glaze over a little bit when they're talked about in church. But Paul is writing this because the gospel has been lost to some extent by the Colossian church. They've been persuaded by false arguments about who Jesus is. Rational arguments that make some sort of sense. And they've been persuaded by them. And Paul is saying, "I'm writing these things to you so that you might be more fully convinced of who Jesus is, that you might have comfort and security and groundedness in who Jesus is, that you might have an expectant hope of being before the face of God for all of eternity." So friends, this morning, because of Christ in you, the hope of glory, you can rejoice in Christ, you can proclaim Christ, you can have comfort in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would enliven us with the hope of the gospel, that you would transform us, that we would see that our obedience is not a ball and chain around our ankle, but is instead a joyous thing, a thing that brings life and life abundant, or that you are at work in us, that no matter how lost we may feel at this moment, no matter how discouraged and doubtful we are, that you are powerfully at work within us, that day by day you transform us, that day by day you reveal Christ more and more to us. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. As we continue in worship, please stand as we sing Christ, our hope in life and death.